Let's open with a word of prayer again, shall we, and ask the Lord to reveal his word to us. Father, we come to you again and we just ask as we open the sacred page that you will shine upon it and light it up for us by your gracious Spirit, who we know will guide us into all truth. And so we commend us to you now and ask for your help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to read then in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, chapter 14, the book of Genesis. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinhab, king of Adma, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh, Kiriathim. And the Horites in their Mount Seir, and to El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined to get battle with them in the vale of Siddim. With Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Horeb, which is on the left hand of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. I was very glad when I read that part, because of the names that are in it. And you have to skate very quickly with the names and hope you've got them right, I think. But now it's a bit more simple to read. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and other kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, the souls, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lift up mine hand unto the Lord." That means I have sworn, taken an oath unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread into a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, "I have made Abraham rich," save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, first of all, let's just place Sodom, the city of Sodom, where it is. The city of Sodom is thought to be on the highway from Damascus down through Gilead, that's in the north, and through Bashan, along the east side of the Jordan. That's the other side where Moab is, the other side of the Jordan. And it comes down, this main highway comes down so far as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, in addition to that, at that point, it's intersected by a main caravan route which goes from the Mediterranean and it goes on another direction to Mesopotamia. So in actual fact, Sodom was a very strategic position. It was below the Dead Sea, and it was in this place where two routes intersected, two important routes. So it was a very important position to control and for communication. And that's one of the reasons for the interest of people like Chedorlaomer in where it was. Now, we want to look at three people here. And we're going to look at, first of all, Lot and see what happens to him. And then we're going to look at two other people, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And what we're going to look at here is the reaction of Abram to these three people. It's interesting to notice the reaction is different in each case. But we want to look at what he does. Now, what had happened with Lot was he had pitched his tent towards Sodom, but of course, that had not satisfied him. And verse 12 tells us that he now dwelt there. It says, who dwelt in Sodom, and they captured him there. Of course, it was a natural consequence. See, it was a perilous place to camp near Sodom with all its attractions. And he was near enough to reap some of its advantages, but it would be better and more convenient, of course, if he went in. So in he went. And he's no longer separated from Sodom, but he's mixed up in all the policy and its life. You know, no godly man can ever dwell deliberately in Sodom with impunity. And the consequences of that false step be disastrous. And so he enjoyed Sodom's privileges, he accepted its policy. And he had become a sharer, consequently, in its perils. The point which we need to note is that we cannot share the sweets of the world without at some time or other sharing also its bitternesses and its disappointments. And so it is with Lot here. The only safe pathway is the pathway which Abram was traversing, and that was the pathway of separation, and that's the way of safety and peace. Now, there's a great tragedy about Lot, and it's this, that what happens here is that Abram delivers him, and yet he never learns his lesson. Because what happens after being delivered from Sodom and delivered from Chedorlaomer, he goes back to live in Sodom. And he's only taken from Sodom by main strength of two angels. You know, it's a sad commentary upon this man's life. Now, the first result of Lot's choice was that he became embroiled and involved in the defeat of Sodom. And the point is that if we abandon our holy position as citizens of heaven, and we seek a name or a place or a position on earth, we must also expect to share in earth's convulsions and changes. Now, what he had done, in a sense, to use New Testament language, was Lot had laid up for himself treasures on earth, and lo and behold, the thieves have broken through, and he is captured. Now, what a contrast that is to Abram. If you dwell in Sodom, you must be prepared to partake in its fortunes, whether they're good or bad. In this case, they were bad. But here was Abram, and he was dwelling as a pilgrim and a worshipper, tent and altar. And that for him involved peace, and it involved spiritual riches, involved fellowship with God, it involved dignity, and it involved the power to help and to deliver others. And you see, in this chapter, Abram has two triumphs, two victories. One victory is over Chedorlaomer. Perhaps the more important victory is not that over Chedorlaomer, But the more important victory is the victory over Sodom, who came with him to the promise of instant riches, and yet he refused because God was his true treasure. But there he is, and he's outside of this. And Abraham, Lot in the city, couldn't deliver the city. In fact, he's carted off by Kedorlaomer as a prisoner. But Abraham, who was separate from the city, a pilgrim and a stranger, was able to deliver the city, and he was able to deliver Lot. And you know, the only way to bless the world in its darkness and in its need is to live apart from it, in fellowship with God. So Abram was living here then on the mountains in harmony with God. So that when the crisis came, God was able to use him to rescue Lot from Kedorlaomer, and to rescue also the citizens of Sodom. Now, Lot, of course, his decision had been to avoid the kind of separation which he disliked so much in his uncle Abraham. Why be like Uncle Abraham? Why enjoy the things of Sodom? Why keep separate up on the hills and so on? And he had gone down and involved himself in the pursuits and interests of all around him. And of course he's lost the power to be separate. He's there, simply submerged, going along with the world's tide. No power to influence anyone. And neither could he rescue anyone. A Christian who flows with the tide of the world has really no power to rescue from men and women from our dying world, because the problem is that he is virtually indistinguishable from the people of the world. The problem is that we can traffic with the world to such an extent that we become not identified as anything different to them. We are a peculiar people. That is, a people bought by God for his own purpose, and the difference should be seen. And genuine separation, of course, will not be ours if we traffic with the world. Genuine separation comes as a result of communion with God, of fellowship with God. And that doesn't make us unfeeling. It draws out our love and interest for others. And it did so in the case of Abram. Instead of leaving Lot go his way as a captive, what he did do was he involved himself in the release and defeat of Kedorlaomer. See, the thing is that genuine faith renders us independent, but it never renders us indifferent. We must never be indifferent to the needs around us. And Abraham here was not indifferent to the needs of Lot, his brother's son. You notice, however, that Lot was his nephew. But if you look down into verse 14 of this chapter, you will notice that he is referred to as his brother. And when you go down to verse 16, he is referred to as his brother. Interesting point that the translator puts that here, though of course in actual fact he was his nephew. He was his brother's son. But in this particular relationship, and in the hour of need, for this is this man's hour of need, he is called not his nephew, but he's called his brother. I wonder how we regard a brother when he's in time of need. It was a man who had gone under his own foolishness, gone into the city of Sodom, and now he is captive. And we might have some brother who has a problem, falls, and gets himself in difficulties like Lot did. I wonder how we treat him. Well, let's just look for a moment and get one or two guidelines from our New Testament, shall we? And let's turn to the last chapter of the first epistle of John. The last chapter of the first epistle of John. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So, we're in the matter of prayer. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we shall have the petition which we desired of him. So we're still in the matter of prayer. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and we don't need to look at that at the moment, he shall ask. Oh, we're still in the matter of prayer. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, let's notice what the simple surface thing is here. What he is saying is this. If you see your brother sin, you don't go and tell others about it and say, well, gosh, I saw brother so-and-so doing so-and-so, so-and-so. What you do is you pray for him. If you see your brother sin, you don't go telling everybody about it. You pray for him. You tell the Lord about him. That's the right one to tell about him. So you tell him about him. Now, let me just take another instance of that, and we'll turn to Galatians chapter 5 and see again how we handle our brethren here. Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 6, I should have said. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which is spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou be tempted. Now, notice here that we have a problem of a man who was overtaken in a fault. That is, it's not the case of continuous sinning here. It's the case of a man who has been overtaken in a sin. It's caught him up and he's fallen. And then it tells us, well, what you do is you restore him. But you notice that it's in the family relationship here. He addresses them as brethren. It has to do with the family. And so he says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So notice it's to restore him, you which are spiritual. Now notice the next phrase. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That is, you can't do it on a high stool and lecture. It is in the spirit of meekness. It's to be done. The word restore, incidentally, is a very interesting word, and it is used in two instances, and it's worthwhile noticing them because they have a picture for us. When the Lord Jesus called the disciples to follow him, they were mending their nets. They were mending their nets. And it's the same word, use of mending of nets. When a surgeon reset a limb or reset a bone or a limb which are a joint, it's the word which is used for resetting it. And both occasions take considerable skill and time and patience and care. I often illustrate it by referring to one of my friends in Spanish Wells, Jeffy. And last time I was in Spanish Wells in the autumn, and back a few years ago, I went and sat with him as he repaired nets. And he sat in the sun with his big straw hat on a boat, and he cut out the part which had broken, and he rebuilt it. He didn't put 3 stitches in and tied it together. He rebuilt the part which was out. And so he built a square. If a square was broken, he rebuilt the square, completely new square in it. And it took him a lot of patience, a lot of skill, and a lot of time. And you know, the restoration of a brother who has fallen might take patience and time and skill. But you see, it repairs the gap in the fellowship, doesn't it? If you've got a hole in a net, it will leave fish through. You don't want your fish to escape, do you? You want to keep them there. And so you repair the net. And of course, the other thing which happened was with the doctors when they reset a limb. It's not very good in an assembly, in a fellowship, to have each member, and each member is contributes to the whole of the fellowship. But it's not very good when you've got one limb out of joint, or one limb broken. You have to mend that. And so here's the picture here. But notice something else that he says here. It goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens. I find that very interesting, because the question which is in the back of my mind is this: Was it that this man had burdens? That he had problems? That he had difficulties? And that they didn't take notice of them? Was it that they hadn't supported him in his problems and difficulties? Now, for many years I stood at the door of the charity assembly I belonged to. And I've told people this before, I know. And I used to shake hands with the people as they go out. "How are you, my sister?" "Very well, thank you." "Good, that's another one." She's fine. "How are you, my brother?" "Oh, I'm all right." "Good, he's, you don't have to be bothered about him, he's fine." And people will say what you want them to say. Ask them how they are, and they say, "Yes, I'm okay." And my wife woke me up one day when she came back from the meeting with a shock. She said, "You know, so-and-so is not well." I said, "Well, she told me she was all right." And the answer was, "Yes, well, she says that when you go out, shake hands with people at the door, they don't really want to know. And so you say you're all right." Now, that was wrong on her part to say that. But the impression she got was that we weren't caring. That taught me a big lesson. And in future, I stood at the door and said, "How are you?" "Well, I'm very well." "Are you very well? Are you sure you're telling me the truth?" Because that way, you see, you then got to know. Because then out comes, it's not a playing of the organs, but it's at least telling you what is wrong. And sometimes we don't realize the burdens which people are carrying. And perhaps this man had fallen because no one had taken notice of him. No one had realized the burdens he was bearing. And then it says this: "For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." That is, it could be like those disciples of old. They didn't wash the other disciples' feet because they were talking of who was greatest in the kingdom. They thought themselves to be something. And to stoop them wash their feet was something below them. And perhaps it was that they, in this particular case, there were people who were was below their dignity to help in this particular case. However, we must remember that in an assembly fellowship, we are members one of another. And when people hurt, we hurt with them. And we are prepared usually to do that. But when people rejoice, we also should rejoice with them. And I found that often we are prepared to hurt with those who hurt, that when it comes to a person who's got promotion or whatever, we don't always like particularly to rejoice with them. It seems somewhat that the green eye comes in there, and we don't really like that. However, that's what we members of the same family, and we should share sympathy and empathy with those who are with us. Now, there are things which faith does, and it does so in this chapter in the case of Abraham. Faith purifies the heart. And faith works by love, and faith overcomes the world. And when you look at Abraham here, he illustrates all those. His heart was purified from Sodom's pollutions. He didn't want anything to do with Sodom. He showed genuine love to Lot, and he went to secure his release. And he was victorious in conflict, as he went out to fight against Chedorlaomer, and he defeated him. Now, his response to Lot's disaster and predicament could have been, "Serves him right. He's got what he deserved." But there's no bitterness in Abraham. Unselfishly, Abraham sets off with a limited number of men, gives the number here, exact number, and with some help from a few neighbors, and he goes off to rescue him. I've been talking about Abram as being a separated man. But we need to differentiate between terms, and separation is not isolation. If you want to be isolated, you better join a monk order and go off into a cloister. Isolation chills, but separation warms. Isolation makes self the center, because you're only concerned with yourself. And the monk, when he sits in his cell, is only concerned about how he is progressing, not concerned about the world outside. But separation makes Christ the center, because we're separated not so much from things, but we are separated unto Christ and unto God. And then, of course, isolation produces indifference to the needs of others. You're all right in your little cell. You don't have to worry about anyone else. But separation fills the heart with love and pity for the needy and perishing. And that was happening here with Abraham. And so he goes off to rescue him. Now, from leading a quiet and a pastoral life, Abram becomes the most important person in the land. He goes off chasing Chedorlaomer, and he rescues Lot. We need to notice that Lot living in Sodom didn't elevate its morals. And you can tell that when they came to get him out of Sodom. They were no different. In fact, they were as lewd as it had ever been. And the suggestions which they make to him in response shows his reaction not being any higher than theirs. But Abram, living in the hills, is able to deliver Sodom. And he's able to cope successfully with the might of the tyrant king, with Chedorlaomer. He defeats him. We don't need to listen to those people who say to us that so-and-so is too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use. If you want to be on use on earth for God, you need to have your base in heaven. In actual fact, the Bible tells us that we are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And here was a man who set his affections on things above. It wasn't Lot who was able to deliver Sodom. It was this man who lived apart with what the world would call his head in the clouds, but no, his mind was dwelt on heavenly things. He was thinking of a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And he was able to act with force here. So don't listen to those people who say you've got to live on the level in the midst of worldly men in order to elevate and save them. Lot did not save Sodom. Nor will a better fate befall anyone who seeks to live on the same level as worldly men and settle down in the world for his own whim and pleasure. If I want to raise men, I've got to live above them. And that's the only way to raise them. Now, as I say, he had become the great man, important man in the land because he had won the battle. Now, the problem that you've got is this. When you have a great victory, a spiritual triumph, or experience, or whatever you want to call it, the question which you then ask is, well, how do you handle that? Or let me put it this way. Here was a man who'd delivered Lot and delivered with a fairly meager force, and what we want to know is how he behaves in the moment of victory. And when we look at that, it gives to us a great revelation of the character and spiritual power of a person. Now, Abram is met here by two representative people. He's met by Melchizedek and King of Sodom. King of Salem and the King of Sodom. Two kings meet him. Now, when you look at these two representative men, we need to look at the reaction. And there are differences in his conduct to these two men. His conduct to Melchizedek and to the King of Sodom. Now, from Melchizedek, he obtains refreshment, and he treats him with honor and respect. But towards the King of Sodom, he is distant and reserved. Now let's have a look, first of all, at his relationship with Melchizedek. Now, I don't want to say too much about this. If you were at a conference recently in Myrtle Beach, Randy gave an excellent exposition of this little section of Genesis. And I'm sure tonight, I think it's Melchizedek and Psalm 108, Psalm 110, I'm sure you'll have an excellent time there. References to Melchizedek are historical here in this chapter, prophetical in Psalm 110, and doctrinal in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so Melchizedek occupies those three sections, all based upon this incident in the book of Genesis. Now, we're going to have coming along just now the king of Sodom, and he's going to have his seductive approach and appeal to Abraham. And what we need to know is how Abraham is going to meet that. Now, when you look at Melchizedek, you will notice an interesting thing, that there are certain things said about him, that he has no father, no mother. It says in the Epistle of the Hebrews, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without ending of days. Now, that's a commentary which is put in the Epistle of the Hebrews about Melchizedek. And why it is there is because the Spirit of God moved Moses as to what to leave out concerning Melchizedek, as well as to what to put in. And so what he left out was the reference to mother or father, and he left out the reference to his birth or his death, in order that Melchizedek might stand in this book and be taken up in Hebrews as a type, more perfect type, of the Lord Jesus. And that is very interesting, because when you come to this book of Genesis, this book is full of genealogies. It's one of the characteristics of the book. It's got about 14 genealogies in the book of Genesis, yet there is no genealogy given of this very important man. And so you have it, the Spirit of God, as you silence here, as part of the divine plan to make this king typify, more strikingly, the mystery of Christ's birth and the eternality of his priesthood. Now, as a type of Christ, the following things should be noticed. The Lord exercises his ministry within the veil after the pattern of Aaron. So you will have references to the offerings, the Levitical offerings, and the tabernacle, and the temple, and so on. So it's exercised after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And the reason is that the Lord Jesus could not be a priest after the pattern of Aaron himself, because he comes from the wrong tribe. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He had to come from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And so here we have a different priesthood altogether. And the priesthood what we've got here is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, in his priesthood, Melchizedek unites the office of priest and king. Those two offices were kept severely separate in Israel, kept separate by two tribes. Kingly tribe was Judah, priestly tribe was Levi, particularly the family of Aaron within that tribe. And these two things were kept separate. Indeed, when a king called Uzziah tried to exercise the office of high priest by burning incense in the holy place, he was warned by the priests, and God struck him with leprosy. Those two things were not kept together in Israel. They were separate. And so a different priesthood is chosen, and it predates the Levitical priesthood. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. When the Lord Jesus comes to reign, it is said in the prophecy of Zechariah this: he will sit a priest upon his throne. He will be both priest and king. And so you have this particular priesthood given to us as predating that of Leviticus. The other two things which are together here: he unites kingship and priesthood, but he also unites two other things, righteousness and peace. He was the king of righteousness, he was the prince of peace. And so those two things also united in him. And the order is significant. When the Epistle of the Hebrews refers to this in the 7th chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews, it tells us that he was first king of righteousness and then prince of peace. And so the order is significant, because you will remember that God cannot be at peace with guilty rebels until the claims of his throne have been met, as they were met at Calvary's cross. And only upon a righteous basis can God ever establish his peace. And so you remember that in Romans chapter 5 it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So righteousness, being reckoned righteous, comes first before peace. And so here you have it in this particular man. He's king priest. And he tells us what he king priest of what. And so we are told of his relationship to God. And it says here that he is king priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, the king of Sodom was on the way, and verse 17 will tell us that he was coming out to meet him. But before he does, Melchizedek intervenes, and he comes and meets Abraham first of all. Now, the priest of the Most High God, let me just stop a moment and indicate what this means. When you have the word El, E-L, and that's a title of God, it always means the God of might and power. So it's the God of might and power. And then you've got Elion, and that always has to refer to highness, above all, supremacy. So the term Elion means the God high over all, or supreme, omnipotent. And the equivalent in the New Testament, because this word is found probably only one other place really in the Old Testament, this equivalent in the New Testament is what you have when the angels sang their praises. Glory to God in the highest. So that's the New Testament equivalent of the El Elyon of the Old Testament. But in addition to that, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. There's nothing he doesn't possess. And he's the one who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. So along comes Melchizedek before Sodom has a chance to get at Abram. And you'll notice what he's called. He's called a priest. And that's the first time you get the word priest in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. First time it occurs. And the root idea of priesthood, of course, is access into God's presence as representatives of men, and coming out again as representatives of God to men. And as one who is a priest, he ranks above Abram. And as an indication of that, he bestows a blessing upon Abram. Now, the lesser is always blessed of the greater. And that's fascinating. Because here, obviously, Melchizedek is the greater, and he blesses Abram. And I say it's fascinating because later on, when you go into the history of Jacob, when Jacob appears before Pharaoh, before Pharaoh could ever say a word, the old man, the sheikh of the desert, blesses Pharaoh. It's interesting. Because here's the emperor of all the Egyptians, with all the power, and yet here's a sheikh of the desert who comes perhaps in his dusty robes, and he blesses Pharaoh. Well, of course, that would be so, isn't it? Wouldn't be in Pharaoh's mind. But you see, the sheikh was a citizen of heaven. The Pharaoh only had a kingdom on earth. And the greater was the sheikh, Jacob, not Pharaoh. But here, it's Melchizedek who's the greater. And he blesses Abraham. And the other indication that he was above Abraham in rank is the fact that Abraham pays him tithes. Now, I'm sure that will be picked up this evening because it indicates the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to the Aaronic. And what the writer will tell us is that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid him tithes. In other words, it indicated that because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, his descendants also were inferior to this man, and therefore the priesthood which came from him was inferior. So Melchizedek then was God's representative here on this occasion, and Abram was quick to represent that and to recognize that the spiritual position, and he acted accordingly. And so he paid tithes to him. He recognized the greatness of this man, and as Hebrews will tell us, it indicated the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood to that of Levitical priesthood. Now, there's no reference to Melchizedek offering a sacrifice. Well, you wouldn't expect it, would you, when you come to the New Testament, because Melchizedek is a priesthood, heavenly priesthood, and the Lord Jesus officiates in heaven as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His sacrifice is finished. It's over. But what he does come with, he comes with a symbol to sacrifice, bread and wine. And so we have a picture here of the ministry of Christ. And you know, there's always refreshment, isn't there, in the coming of Christ to us, whether it's in our reading, or when we are gathered to remember him, or when we are weary and tempted, he will come along to strengthen us. And the bread and the wine, of course, may express to us his self-giving on the cross, from which all our health and strength flow. And it will remind us too that there are those occasions when we gather together to remember him. And he officiates in heaven for us and presents before God our praises perfected in his own person, by his own person and ministry. And we who are physically below, enter into the veil within the veil where he ministers. And we partake of bread and wine and are refreshed thereby, just as Abraham was here. I often found that when I go to the breaking of bread and participate in the meeting, that I go there with the express purpose of going to worship the Lord. So I come and I offer him my worship and praise and adoration. And then later on, when I leave, I find that he too has blessed me. And I've gone away refreshed and blessed. So though I've come to do him good, in actual fact, he has done me good. And so it was with Abraham here. Well now, Sodom is still on his way, so we've got to get him there. So let's get him there before the end of the hour. The morrow after a great victory, great spiritual victory, is always a time of peril for the believer. See, the moment of success is one of danger, because Satan will lose no time in following up and making his counterattack. So don't be surprised if after Melchizedek comes the king of Sodom. Don't be surprised that after a time of fellowship, sweet time of fellowship, or a gracious revelation from God's word, don't be surprised if there comes a subtle temptation. It's the way the devil works. He follows up fast. And in some ways, the king of Sodom proved a greater danger to Abram than Chedorlaomer. See, to defeat Chedorlaomer required a military victory. But to defeat the king of Sodom, it was a spiritual victory which was required. What he has to face now is the seductive proposals and offers of the world. And along comes the king of Sodom. But Abram's faith is able to recognize the spiritual peril which he's in. And he saw the possibility of danger here. And what had happened, of course, for Abraham was that in between, Melchizedek had fortified him with bread and wine. See, the great thing about Christian experience is this, that Christ always and ever anticipates the act and attack of Satan. And let me illustrate that. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says to Peter and the others, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Now, you know, I am so pleased and so glad and so satisfied that I have a high priest who knows when the attack is coming, but has already prayed for me before that attack comes. And that's the, and so here Melchizedek came and fortified him before the king of Sodom arrives in the situation. And in addition to that, of course, he's revealed that Abram's God is the possessor of heaven and earth. El Elyon, God Most High. And everything belongs to him. So Abram had had in his conversation with the king of Salem, with Melchizedek, a fresh revelation of who God was. And having such a God as that, he didn't really need to be tempted by the offer of, God, of goods from Sodom's king. Now, what Abram does in relation to these two people, he acknowledges his dependence on the king of Salem. He gives him a tithe and so on. But he would declare his independence of the king of Sodom. He knew he was inferior to Melchizedek. He knew that he was superior to the king of Sodom. To Melchizedek he paid tithes. King of Sodom, he wouldn't even take a shoe latchet. And so it was then that his attitude changes before these two. But along comes the king of Sodom, and virtually he says something like this. Now, Abram, I saw what happened between you and Melchizedek, representative of God. And he gave you the emblems of sacrifice, and he took a tithe from you. Well, now, I represent the world. I ask for no sacrifice. I give everything to you and ask for nothing in return. Save the souls. Keep all the goods and gold and spend them on yourself. You can have it all. I wonder how each one of us would respond to the offer of instant riches. Because that's what he's offering. And he thinks really only in terms, of course, of things purely material. And Abram's not having any of it. It doesn't concern him, this acquisition of goods and so on. But to accept something from a man so sensual and materialistic and worldly as the king of Sodom was out of the question for Abraham. And he rejects the offer. And uses a certain terms, incidentally, as Melchizedek had used. And you notice what he says in verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand, that is, I have sworn, unto the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So he uses the same terms as Melchizedek had used. You will notice, of course, that what the king of Sodom wanted was the souls, the persons. Abram could have the spoils. You say there's not so much interest in the spoils. What he's interested is in having the souls. And that's what the king of Sodom wanted here. But Abram had redeemed both people and property, which the king of Nod. And, you know, Satan's very clever. He gets us to trade souls for spoils. Notice Abram, who just been introduced to God as El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And you've got nothing to give me. It's all his anyway. And what comes to me from him is truly mine. You're not in a position to give me anything even to the extent of a shoelace. Now, you know, it takes a man of God to refuse an honor paid by a king. But Abram endured. How? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he did so by faith. So he refused. Now, let's just think for a moment of the response. What he says is, I don't need you, what you have, because God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, belongs to me. He's my God. And he's able to take care of his own, and I'm not going to compromise anything by taking strings and thongs and so on off you. If Abram's God possessed heaven and earth, then of course God was responsible for his victory, and also he didn't need Sodom's goods. The offer of spoil meant nothing to him. And so he could afford to wait. And you know, we can afford to be independent of worldly prizes. After all, we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the riches of glory are ours, and they are far greater riches than we could have on earth. Abram didn't want the goods. He had God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and that infinitely exceeded anything the king of Sodom could give him. And so it wasn't the goods he was interested in. He had something far greater. He had God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Another story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a man, of course, who David had made to sit at his table, and as one of the king's sons. When Absalom rebelled, he couldn't follow because he was lame on both his feet, but he didn't shave for the time because he was demonstrating his loyalty to the king. He did send provisions for the king, but Ziba cashed in on them and claimed that they were his, which they weren't. And of course, when Ziba deceived the king, and when the king came back, Mephibosheth was brought before him. And why didn't you go up, Mephibosheth? And David ignored the fact that he was a cripple. But perhaps it was also in testing Mephibosheth. And so he says to Mephibosheth, I've given your land to Ziba. I've given half your land to Ziba. You can have the other half, but I've given half it to you, to Ziba. And Mephibosheth's answer is this: what does it matter? Let Ziba take all, now that my lord the king has returned. What does it matter if Ziba has it all? I've got David. I've got the king. That's a great thing. You remember the Apostle Paul said virtually the same thing, and he said it in the Epistle to the Philippians and the 3rd chapter. Let me read it to you, for there's such wonderful words. I need to get them correctly. And this is what he says in the 3rd chapter. He says this. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Now read verse 8. And to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What do these things matter when I've got Christ? Let's pray. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can say, each one of us, I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. We thank thee and bless thee in his lovely name. Amen.